You are listening to the Trinity Presbyterian Church podcast from Novato, California. Here is this week's adult Sunday school class.
Jim, would you open us in prayer this morning?
Our Father, our God, we thank you for this time that we can come together, study the history of your church, and spend this time enjoying each other's company in this class, albeit virtually. Father, we ask that our conversations would honor you, and we ask this all in your Son's precious name. Amen.
Amen. All right. I'm going to go ahead and share my screen here, or specifically this timeline we've been starting to dig into here. So this is the same timeline I had last week, and we're going to get into a little bit more of it today. We pretty much ended right about here with the fall of Babylon to the Medes and the Persians, and this is also known as the First Persian Empire, or I never pronounce this one right, but the Achaemenid, I believe, is the another name for the empire. It is another name for it. I believe that's the right pronunciation. And there was a record called the Cyrus Cylinder. Cyrus the Great recorded the conquest of Babylon, and it's interesting to see how well that fits up with the biblical record in terms of the overall easy turnover at Babylon from the Babylonians to the Persian Medo-Persian rule. And we're going to begin here looking at the end of Second Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 36, beginning at verse 22. And Marlon, would you read that for us?
Chronicles 36, beginning at 22?
Yes.
270.
Now, in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom, and also put in writing, saying, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Who is among you of all his people? May the Lord, his God, be with him. Let him go up."
Okay, good. So here we have at the end of the Second Chronicles account a reference specifically to this time frame here, the decree of Cyrus to rebuild the temple. So this is now, as we think of Israel being in exile in Babylon, things are beginning to change now. The Medes and the Persians conquer the Babylonians, and almost right away there is a decree of Cyrus the Great, the head of the Medo-Persian Empire, to allow Israel to go back and go to Jerusalem and begin rebuilding the temple. And did you notice anything maybe surprising about Cyrus's statement there? Does it seem surprising to anyone?
I was surprised that he knows the Lord.
Yeah, doesn't that stand out to people? Marlon, were you going to say the same thing, or what were you going to say? I saw you turn your mic off there.
No, yes, but I was going to say it's surprising that he says, "I'm going to build the Lord a house," not that "I'm going to allow his people to build him a house." He says, "I'm going to do it." Much like, you know, David wanted to do it and Solomon did it.
Yeah, yeah. Isn't that interesting? What's also interesting is that in Isaiah, it prophesies about Cyrus. And I guess the point I'm going to begin to make here, in light of Tong and Marlon's good comment there, Cyrus expresses a sort of a service unto the Lord. And if you notice in verse 23 of what Marlon read, when it says the Lord, it's all capitals. And that's, of course, a reference to Yahweh in the Hebrew. This is the personal name of the Lord. This is not some generic term for the Lord. Now, here's what's interesting. I think a lot of scholars will look at that sometimes and think, that's unbelievable. How could Cyrus, a Persian king, use this kind of language? And yet, here's an interesting thing to note. I mentioned that Cyrus cylinder a moment ago that described the conquering of Babylon. And in the conquering of Babylon, as he describes his record and how he communicated to the Babylonian people, the language that Cyrus uses is to invoke the Babylonian specific gods by their Babylonian names, and basically says that this was the Babylonian gods' will for him to conquer Babylon and rule over Babylon and all that. So it's actually historical that Cyrus shows a willingness to name the gods of the people they conquer. But what's interesting, of course, from our perspective of faith, Cyrus, you know, again, we can't read into his heart, but I think there's certainly enough evidence from Cyrus's actions throughout history to think that from Cyrus's perspective, he may have just been employing the name of Israel's God in order to advance his own agendas. But we know, regardless of Cyrus's heart, that God's agenda, the one true Lord of all, the God of Israel, our God, was advancing his agenda even through Cyrus. And so when Cyrus writes this, I have no doubt that Cyrus really did write it this way. That's part of the unbelieving scholars. They'll sometimes say, surely Cyrus didn't actually invoke the name Lord. That was Israelites kind of throwing that in there. But I have no reason to doubt that Cyrus would make use of the name of the Lord like that in his writing. But I also am suspicious that he actually meant it with the way we would mean it. But we know God was behind it. And to help us see that, I want us to flip over to Isaiah 45. Keep your hand there in Chronicles at the beginning of Ezra, because we're going to be back right here in a moment. But Isaiah 45, 1-5. Jeff, would you read Isaiah 45, 1-5?
This is what the Lord says to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I take hold of to subdue nations before him and to strip kings of their armor, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and will level the mountains. I will break down gates of bronze and cut through bars of iron. I will give you the treasures of darkness, riches stored in secret places, so that you may know that I am the Lord, the God of Israel, who summons you by name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, of Israel, my chosen, I summon you by name and bestow on you a title of honor. Though you do not acknowledge me, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Apart from me, there is no God. I will strengthen you, though you have not acknowledged me.
Okay, good. Here we have, you notice Isaiah is not on our timeline here, right? Isaiah was earlier. He had prophesied that one day God would raise up somebody named Cyrus and be used to accomplish his purposes. And so here, going back to Chronicles now, this is God beginning to fulfill his promises to restore his people. Remember, the prophets had spoken of a restoration. And by the way, we're going to see as we go through this, there's a sense in which God's promises to restore his people find fulfillment beginning here. but there's a greater sense in which that fulfillment was only a type of a far greater restoration yet to come that's going to actually happen in Jesus Christ. And so we're nonetheless going to be thinking in terms of returning to the land and rebuilding, even though we know the bigger picture is that it's ultimately going to come in its fullness in Christ. So we finish there at 2 Chronicles. We now turn into the next page probably in your Bible is hopefully probably Ezra, or maybe there's an intro, so turn to Ezra. And if you just notice at the top, the way Ezra starts is the way 2 Chronicles ends. It's the proclamation of Cyrus calling for the people of Israel to return and to rebuild. And by the way, Ezra and Nehemiah are believed to have been written as one book by Ezra. First and Second Chronicles is also believed to have been pulled together and compiled by Ezra. And so we're in this period now of returning to the land and beginning to think of all of this. Here's a question. Jeremiah's prophecy, what was Jeremiah's timeline that he said for the people to return to the land?
70 years,
yeah. And of course, we mentioned last week Daniel's prayer about that, and that God essentially said the bigger restoration actually is going to be much longer than that. But there is definitely a sort of an initial beginning of restoration that happens after 70 years. Part of the question has been, when did that 70-year time frame start and end? And assuming that it's a literal 70 years. And there's at least two good candidates that equal out to 70 years. One is that from the first deportation of Babylon, which is about 538 BC, to this time... I'm sorry, that's not right. 538 is the time we're in right now. From the time of the first deportation of the date I don't have with me in front of me, but that first deportation to 538 is about 68 years. That's on the previous timeline. So that's roughly 70 years. So possibly the first deportation being the time when, say, Daniel's crowd, you know, that group was brought to Babylon. That time frame to this decree is almost 70 years, roughly 70 years. The other interesting time frame is from the time Jerusalem was destroyed, the temple was destroyed, 586 to the finishing of the rebuilding of the temple is 516 BC. That actually equals 70 years. So if you think about it from destruction of temple to rebuild of temple, that's 7 years too. But there certainly is a 70-year time frame. Thomas, do you have a fly problem there? Or is this to whack the pastor if he gets in trouble here? Sorry. Okay, so... it is worth noting in the history here, we have this book now that we opened up called Ezra, and it's going to be a little while in the history before we get to Ezra. If you notice on the timeline here, Ezra's over here at 458 BC. We're right now at 538 BC. So in the Ezra-Nehemiah book, Ezra is recording events that were quite a bit before he actually comes into the scene as an historical figure. But it's important history that he covered here. So, okay, as we dig into now this probably part of history that maybe you're less familiar with, the Ezra-Nehemiah time frame, and I say that as the book's time frame, this whole section here, there's some terminology we better introduce you to. And in fact, why don't I go ahead and stop sharing my timeline for now. We might come back to that. But there's some time or some terminology we need to introduce you to. Here is when we begin to see in Scripture some different names that maybe we weren't used to seeing. One is the language of beyond the river. Beyond the river. Now, when you hear that in Ezra and Nehemiah, you might just think of that as a statement just a generic statement, but it's actually a sort of a technical word. Eburnari, I think is how you pronounce it. This is a specific area that was like a geographical term used at that time to talk about all the area west of the Euphrates River that would include the places of Israel, Judah, Syria, Edom, more, all those places that we're used to familiar talking about with those terms. During the Persian Empire, that was the area known as beyond the river, versus, you know, the more heartland of Babylon and Persia area. So we're going to talk a lot about the area beyond the river. Okay. So another, a few other terminology. We're used to calling Judah, Judah. Now we begin to see it starting here referred to as Judea, which of course, by the time you get in the New Testament, you see that language of Judea. We also see that Israel, in terms of the northern kingdom, the geography of what we normally would have referred to as Israel for a long time, is now being referred to as Samaria. Of course, we know before Samaria was just a city. Now it's become known, really, that whole region north of Judea is going to be known, described in these areas as Samaria. And of course, this is where the Samaritan people really begin to interact with Israel, and we see conflicts during this time already. Edom is referred to as Idumea, Idumea with an I. So these are some of the terminology that as you look at Ezra and Nehemiah, you need to remember that the language has changed slightly. Okay, good. So Cyrus decrees you can go back and you can, and I want you to rebuild your temple, rebuild up Jerusalem, and Zerubbabel is the one who really leads the people back into Judea. And you might remember I mentioned last time, and I had it on the timeline there as well, Zerubbabel is a descendant of David. He's the grandson of King Jeconiah. Remember, Jeconiah was the one the Babylonians captured, hauled off, put into prison, and then under Babylonian king Evil-Merodach was released and honored above other of the kings that they had been captured and given a real place of privilege in Babylon. And now his grandson Zerubbabel is the one who leads a group back to Judea and is used to begin to rebuild things. And he also is assisted by the high priest Joshua, son of Jehozadak. And under Zerubbabel and Joshua, high priest, it really enters into a period of, or it begins a period of time that we will refer to as the Second Temple period. Maybe you've heard that before, the Second Temple period. Of course, who built the first temple? Sarah Miller?
Solomon,
good. That temple's destroyed. We're now entering into the Second Temple period. And of course, Zerubbabel builds that. But then later on in history, Herod will renovate it so significantly that though it's still considered Second Temple period, it's almost like a whole other temple by the time Herod finishes the work and just making it much more grand and glorious. But basically, this Second Temple period goes from here at 538 BC all the way to 70 AD. What critical event happens in 70 AD?
Destruction of Jerusalem.
Destruction of Jerusalem. That's right. The Romans come and destroy Jerusalem. And part of that is they destroyed the temple. At that point, the Herod's temple that had, you know, come out of this temple that they're working on right now. So turn with me to Ezra chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 1 here, 1 and 2. Kim, would you read Ezra 3, 1 and 2?
Now when the seventh month came and the sons of Israel were in the cities, the people gathered together as one man to Jerusalem. Then Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and his brothers of priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and his brothers, arose and built the altar of God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God.
Okay, good. So what are they starting back up there? They're resuming worship. Yeah, they're resuming the sacrifices there in Jerusalem. And so then we go down to verse 4. And they kept the Feast of Booths. What's the other name for the Feast of Booths, someone? Mary said something, but you're muted.
Tabernacles.
Tabernacles, that's right. They kept the Feast of Booths, Feast of Tabernacles, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. Afterwards, they offered the regular burnt offering and those for new moons and for all the appointed feasts of the Lord that were consecrated and those of everyone who willingly offered a freewill offering to the Lord. And so realize they start by building an altar before they even build the temple, and they begin to reinstitute the worship of the Lord. And why might it be especially fitting that it emphasizes the keeping of the Feast of Tabernacles? Anyone? Any thoughts?
Because it was that time?
Well, that would be a good. I can't argue with the logic. as much as from a practical standpoint, absolutely. I can't help though but point out some significance, specifically by the Feast of Tabernacles, highlighting that 2 points. Of course, one, the Feast of Tabernacles represented. That reminded the people of the time of the wilderness wandering before they came into the promised land. And they had to live in tents until they came in and settled in the promised land. And so there was a sort of coming into the land notion that the Feast of Tabernacles represented. Furthermore, the Feast of Tabernacles is what they apparently waited to dedicate the Solomon's Temple until the Feast of Tabernacles time frame came, and then they dedicated and began to make use of Solomon's Temple. And so we mentioned then, if you remember, you know, several months ago now, at Solomon's time, that the idea of creating a physical temple instead of the tabernacle, which was a tent, was very fitting in conjunction with the notion of celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles, right? The Feast of Tents in some sense, right? So it's like the final tent to go away and be settled in the land was going the tabernacle of the Lord into a physical temple. And so now as they come back out of their sojourning, out of their exile, out of the promised land, they come back and they're beginning now to establish worship in Jerusalem again. And for it to highlight the celebration of the Feast of Tabernacles, I think is helping us to think about how we should think about things, that they're coming back and being resettled in the land here. So then Ezra chapter 3 goes on, and we see more about their work on the temple. So go at verse 8. Let's have Sarah Viss, can you read verse 8, please?
Second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem in the second month, Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord.
So they finally get started here in the temple. And then skip down to verse 10 and read 10 through 13 for us, Sarah.
And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, and the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with the cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord.
For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout, and they praised the Lord, because the fountain of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, and heads of fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundations of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping. The people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away.
So we'll ask Thomas, was this a time of joy or sorrow, Thomas?
I'd say it was mixed, for sure. I mean, there was great joy that the temple was being rebuilt, but the ancient men that had seen the first house, I think they were weeping with sadness, A, because the glory of the first house was much greater than the glory of the second house. We read that elsewhere. And so I think it was mixed emotions, for sure.
Yeah. I feel like I often talk about this in passing and tend to only point out the weeping part. I tend to often will say, you know, when the restoration happened and they rebuilt the temple, there was, you know, weeping because of how inferior it was comparatively. But it is helpful to note that there is also a joy here. And particularly, you can imagine for the younger folks that hadn't seen the former glory, this was a bittersweet moment. There was joy and sorrow. And as I do like to point out, the limited nature of its glory points to the fact that there was yet a better temple to come. And we might think of that Herod's temple, but ultimately, of course, something far more glorious than Herod's temple is the temple that we have in Jesus. And us as a people in Jesus being the temple of the Lord, according to the New Testament. So that's right. Okay. So they get started here. Ezra chapter 3, they're getting started. They got a foundation laid. They reinstitute worship. But then chapter 4, before the thing is finished, we'll look at verses 1 through 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel and the heads of fathers' houses and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building the house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. So, question. Who are these people that they're talking with? Anyone?
The people who remained in the land when they were gone, including those, I think, who were resettled there by the Babylonians.
Actually, by the Assyrians, if you notice there in verse 2. To clarify, these are the Samaritans. These are the ones that when Assyria had conquered the northern kingdom, remember, they brought in people from elsewhere, and they then started getting attacked by the wild animals, and problems happened, and so they inquired, and they said it's because they don't worship the God of the land, and so then they brought in some Israelite priests to instruct them on how to worship the Lord, and so you had a whole bunch of Gentiles that were taught in the Samaria area to worship the Lord, but they also kept worshiping their other gods, and it became this mixed religion, and over time, it became known as the group that we refer to now in the New Testament times as the Samaritans. But this is really that people here, and you already see the conflict going on right here. the people of Judah come back, come to Jerusalem, begin to rebuild a temple, and the Samaritans say, "Oh, we worship the same God you do." And the resettling Jews look at them and say, "No, what you've got is not the same religion. It's so syncretized, so changed, altered, whatever. It's not the same. We don't want you to build the temple." And at that point, because they're turned away, then the Samaritans begin to make it difficult on them in terms of being able to continue the rebuilding of the temple. And so basically it results in Israel at this time having to pause rebuilding. If you jump down to Ezra 4:24, really this summarizes the issue. Then the work of the house of God that is in Jerusalem stopped, and it ceased until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Let me pull open the timeline again here for you. So here's the decree in 538, right? And they get started, they lay a foundation, and then trouble from the Samaritans comes. The bottom line is, until into Darius the first's reign here, there's a pause on the rebuilding of the temple, and basically about a 16 year break. And at that point, after that pause, that's when we see Haggai and Zechariah come onto the picture as prophets. And they begin to prophetically call the people of Judea, to resume rebuilding the temple. And we find this in Ezra, if you flip over to Ezra 5. Now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem, in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. And what then goes on, as you keep reading, is these Samaritan and other adversaries, when they start rebuilding, get upset again. They write to Darius the First. And Darius the First investigates the matter and finds that Cyrus the Great had given this order to rebuild the temple. And so the Jews are allowed to continue rebuilding the temple. So that's exciting. So this is the time then to keep a hand in Ezra. But let's flip over to Haggai, the book of Haggai. Haggai, either way you want to say it. This is, like I said, the time when Haggai and Zechariah begin doing their ministry. So we're going to go ahead and talk a little bit about them at this point here. And I want to give a few quotes from their books as well. So Haggai 1 verse 1. Paul, do you have that? Can you read Haggai 1, 1 through 4?
Yes. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month and the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai, the prophet, to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, "Thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says the time has not come, time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came to Haggai, the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. and he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes.
Good. So here we see partly what we saw in Ezra there, but he condemns them for worrying about building their own nice fancy homes, while meanwhile the house of the Lord is not much more than a foundation laid at this point, and calls them to resume the work. Then looking down at verse 14, and the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked in the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king. Let me clarify in case it's unclear. The word of the Lord bore much fruit. Praise God. The prophets spoke, and they heeded by the grace of the God. I love why did the word of the Lord work, because of what it says there. The Lord stirred up their hearts. The Lord worked inside them so that the preaching of the word did not fall on deaf ears, but it resulted in fruit. Well, if you flip over to Haggai chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, you'll notice it says, "Who is left among you who saw this house in its former glory? How do you see it now? Is it not as nothing in your eyes? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Be strong, O Joshua, son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Be strong, all you people of the land, declares the Lord. Work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts." And then drop down to verse 9. "The latter glory of this house shall be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts." This is very important, because the prophets, before everyone went into exile, said, you're going to get under judgment because of your sin. You will get destroyed. You will be exiled. But I will bring you back, and I will restore you, and your final position will be better than before. And in fact, even that point was made, you might remember, all the way back in Deuteronomy 30. Moses himself prophesied that after exile, the restoration will put them in a better place. So here they come back. They start building the temple. They're not in the better place yet. The temple itself is an example of it not being as glorious before, but God promises yet it will be more glorious. And while we might think the Herod improvements are a fulfillment of that, and maybe they're sort of an initial fulfillment of that, they still are they pale in comparison to the glory of the temple in Jesus Christ. And I just want to make sure we don't miss that. Going down to verse 20. I'll stop sharing my screen here. 20 through 23, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. "Speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I'm about to shake the heavens and the earth and overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I'm about to destroy the strength of the kingdoms of the nations and overthrow the chariots and their riders, and the horses and their riders shall go down, every one by the spirit of his brother. On that day, declares the Lord of hosts, I will take you, O Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, declares the Lord, and I will make you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, declares the Lord of hosts." And so there is the ending here, a messianic hope. And again, this is Zerubbabel. He's of the line of David, and ultimately of the Christ. And so this is exciting to see that the messianic hope has not gone out, but is being reaffirmed even here right now. And so that's a good stopping point for today. We'll jump in next time at Zechariah and keep on, and we'll see them finishing rebuilding the temple. Let me go ahead and close this in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for our history This is our history now as those who are grafted into Israel in Christ Jesus. Thank you for this initial restoration that you did at that time for your people, but something that made us look into a greater restoration to come, which we have in Jesus Christ. And yet even as we think of that restoration that's been inaugurated with Jesus Christ, we too see that there's yet a greater aspect to come. Lord, we still have these sinful, corrupt bodies. We look around and the glory of the kingdom to come is not yet here in its fullness. Yet the nations have not been subdued unto you in fullness like they will be at the end. And so, Lord, we pray, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Help us to remember our hope that we have in you as we live in these challenging times, and not to lose heart, but to continue to walk by faith and not by sight, knowing that one day our sight will be perfected, that we can see you usher in the glory to come on that final day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.